the section beginning about verse 15 and going through to the end of verse 30, so familiar to us that I want us to focus our attention on in this third study. We have really had three principles governing our study on Paul's preaching of God. Two of them I've enunciated, I think, fairly clearly. The first is the distinctively Trinitarian character of Paul's doctrine of God. And we have seen now in different ways, both in isolated, discrete passages, as well as spread throughout the letters of Paul, the way in which he cannot think about what he calls my gospel, or the gospel of God, without doing that in a Trinitarian fashion. Trinitarianism, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the distinctiveness and in the unity of the working of the Godhead, is in the very warp and woof of the teaching of Paul's letters. And then the second thing that we've worked away at as a methodology is that since the apostle uses these two expressions, my gospel and the gospel of God, almost as bookends in Romans 1 and 2 and in Romans 15 and 16. And since Romans is not only the clearest gospel of them all, as Luther said, but also probably the most extensive indication we have in the New Testament of what it might have been like to hear Paul preach his God, we've taken our studies from the letter to the Romans. And then the third thing that has woven itself, I think, into what we have studied together is the decidedly existential, missionary, personal character of Paul's theology. We said at the beginning that he has very little interest in the abstractions of theology. His deep concern is with God as he has revealed himself in history. Calvin says on a number of different occasions in different contexts that it's only fools who seek to know the essence of God. And what he seems to be on about is the mistake of trying to get from yourself to the knowledge of God without going through redemptive history, without going through the revelation of God's covenant, of God's Son, and this revelation in redemptive history that then comes to its consummation in Jesus and the beginning of the apostolic ministry. So this is a preaching of God for a missionary situation by a missionary, an apostle. The two words mean the same thing literally, by a missionary apostle who has been sent out by Jesus Christ to preach this gospel. And so in chapter 1 of Romans, we thought about Paul's preaching of God the Father Almighty as the Creator at the beginning of things and the Judge at the end of things. We thought from chapter 5 about Jesus, God's Son, our Redeemer. And now in these verses in chapter 8, about the presence and power of God the Spirit as the Sanctifier and the Transformer. And here, perhaps even more clearly than in relationship to either the Father or the Son, it becomes perspicuous that the apostle has no interest in abstract questions, either because these do not impinge upon the exposition of the gospel or because he recognizes the limits of human capacity to take in the character of God. And so there is nothing in all that Paul writes, for example, about that troublesome question, what exactly do we mean in the term Holy Spirit when we speak about God as Spirit? What is this form of being known as Spirit? His whole concern is to express to us the personal character of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit reveals Christ and the Father through the ministry that he exercises, and in doing so, manifests the characteristics that he himself possesses. I have come more and more to say to people that we must not make the mistake of thinking that when our Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not bring glory to himself, but would bring glory to the Lord Jesus, we must not make the mistake of deducing from that that we ought not to bring glory to the Holy Spirit. And here in this quiet, sensitive way in which the Spirit is revealed in Romans chapter 8, we see something of the glory of the Holy Spirit and learn with the ancient church to worship the Father and the Son together with the Holy Spirit. And in passing, we notice just again how deeply Trinitarian is the Apostle Paul's thinking in his view of God the Father, in his view of the work of Christ the Son. And now here, in his understanding of what it means to have communion with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And here, I think, again, something Calvin says, you may remember in the third book of the Institutes, in the third section of the first chapter, whereas he reviews the New Testament titles for the Holy Spirit, he makes this, I think, marvelously illuminating comment. When he says the first title of the Holy Spirit is, well, how would you fill in the gap? The first title of the Holy Spirit, says Calvin, is the Spirit of Sonship. Now, he was intelligent enough, a student of Scripture, to know that's not chronologically the first title that's given to the Holy Spirit. What he means is, it is the supreme, the preeminent title that is given to the Holy Spirit with respect to the significance of his ministry among God's people. Supremely, beyond all other titles, I think, as we see in this passage, encapsulating all other titles, the Spirit of the Lord comes to us as the Spirit of Sonship. And it's interesting in this passage that we so much think of as a passage in which the Holy Spirit seems to break out in the Epistle to the Romans, that the references to the Spirit are interwoven with references to believers in terms of this father-son, parent-child relationship. And all the language that's used from around about verse 12, right through virtually to the end of the passage, is language that marries together the highest ministry of the Spirit and the highest privilege of the Christian believer. You notice that language in verse 14, for example, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 15, you receive the Spirit of Sonship, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies that we are God's children. Verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs. Verse 19, the creation's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Verse 21, he speaks about the glorious freedom, or better, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit eagerly await our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And finally, verse 29, those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Spirit of God comes, says the Apostle Paul, from the Father and the Son, in order that we might be brought into a communion with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which we enjoy such access to his presence, such privileges before his throne of grace, that we are nothing less than the very adopted children of the living God. And of course, all this is prefaced by the fact in verses 1 to 14, particularly of chapter 8, that the Spirit of God who thus comes is none other than the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of holiness has in view in sanctifying us, in making us holy in his holy making work. The Spirit has a particular objective in view. What does holiness look like? It looks like men and women who are beginning to display the family likeness that's seen in the elder brother. That's what true holiness is. I've never forgotten, because I was 17 years old and it was the very first time I heard Mr. Philip preach. I've never forgotten. It's so clear in my mind I could mimic the very way in which he said it. Him saying to us as young students, he said, you know, Alexander White once said, there is such a thing as sanctification by vinegar. But when you're in deep trouble, it's not a vinegary Christian that you're going to go to pour out your soul. And it's so important for us to understand that this is what has gripped Paul. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was undoubtedly a man sanctified by the vinegar of his Phariseeism. And then, as we saw the other day, God began to put him on the stretch, began to work him until he saw that sanctification was not clinical cleanness. Sanctification was ultimately likeness to Jesus Christ. And in these verses, Paul is really demonstrating to us that the Father has an infinite passion to transform us into the likeness of his Son, and the Spirit has correspondingly an infinite energy to make sure that the Father's passion for us and for his Son is ultimately fulfilled among us. And it is in this passage of Scripture, so beautiful, so majestic, so glorious, and I want us to try, however superficially, to see as this passage unfolds the way in which the Holy Spirit is sent from the bosom of God to bring us into the actual enjoyment of genuine holiness and true communion with God. And there are several stages or steps, there are several facets to the unpacking of the Spirit's work here. Number one is this: the Spirit comes, says Paul, first of all, to bring us assurance that we are God's children. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, through whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, at this point, there is a rather marked distinction between the perspective of Paul and the perspective of John. They both speak about becoming children of God. But in John, the dominant motif is that we become children of God through regeneration. Paul, on only one occasion, uses the language of regeneration. The language of regeneration is not part of Paul's theological makeup. It's part of John's theological makeup. The two are complementary, but the dominant motif in Paul's theological makeup is not so much that inner work of grace by which we become children of God, but that forensic work of grace by which we are adopted into God's family. And so Paul views what it means to be a child of God, not so much in terms of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, as in terms of the adopting work of God, the Almighty Father. The stress here is on the Father's action in adopting men and women out of the family of the devil and into the family of the living God. And it's partly, I think, for that reason that as the Apostle Paul works this through, he recognizes that just as is the case with justification, it's possible for the forensic act to be a reality, but for the person who is the subject of that reality not yet to have fully entered into the experience of the privileges of that reality. That's why we preach about justification to Christian believers, because it hasn't yet fully dawned on us what it means to be justified. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul says, just as the Father, in this forensic way, adopts us by his grace. In, of course, that one marvelous act of his grace in which we are also regenerated. But as he adopts us into his family, that may be a reality for me. And yet, as is true in ordinary human life, a reality, the enjoyment of which has not yet come to its consummation, and indeed will not come to its consummation until final glory. Many Christians live who are adopted children of God, as many adopted children in ordinary families who have very little sense of a bond of filial relationship with the one who is their father. And so Paul says, it is part of the ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit of sonship to bring us into a conscious awareness that we have this holy privilege of being the children of God. And notice how he expresses this. This is characteristically Pauline, both negatively and positively. Negatively, he says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. What is that? The best way I can find of expressing it in biblical terms is in the words of the elder brother in Jesus' famous parable at the end of Luke 15, the climax of that parable, when, you remember, the elder brother says to the father, I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. And you remember what the father says to him in return? He says, my son, everything I have is yours. But you never were brought into a position in your life where it dawned upon you that this was all yours. Many of us as Christians, many of us ministers live that way, sensing that we are slaving for the Lord. Yes, we are his bond servants, but the sense that we are his adopted children does not dawn upon us the way. And then the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle Paul, he comes and he bears witness with our spirits that we really are the children of God. Some of you here this afternoon may have adopted children, and you have inwardly sprung to your toes on that first occasion when a child that has been shaped and molded by another family, and after perhaps months, even years of working with them, eventually those words instinctively arise from their hearts, and for the very first time they say to you, Father, or Daddy, or Dad. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the Apostle Paul not only underlines that the Spirit in general brings us an awareness that we are God's children, so that from our lips comes this intimate Jesus-like response to him, Abba, Father. But he nuances his language in such a way that I think he's making it crystal clear that the Spirit's testimony about which he is speaking, the Spirit's testimony that brings us assurance we are God's children, is a testimony that secures us specifically, in times of difficulty and darkness. The language he uses here, the Spirit bears witness in such a way that we cry, Abba, Father, is immensely strong language. He doesn't say the Spirit bears witness with our spirits so that we say or whisper or gently sing or murmur, Abba, Father. He says the Spirit bears witness with our spirits so that we cry. It's the verb kradzo, and it's onomatopoeic. It means what it sounds like. It's the language used in the Gospels of the blind men crying out, Jesus, Son of David, of mercy, of Jesus crying out with a loud voice on the cross in the Septuagint. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. And here is the mystery, the paradox, but also the sweet wonder of the Spirit's ministry as he comes from the heart of the Father and from the heart of the Son in order to minister in our hearts. But it's not when you're your highest and your best, when you have reached the pinnacle of spiritual experience. It's not then that God says to you, okay, you're qualified to be sure that you are one of my sons. It's when you're in your dark and dreary moments, when you are up against it, when you're like a child who has stumbled on the pavement and bloodied his nose and looks up, and its instinctive, its deep instinctive cry is, Daddy, Daddy. I think that's one of the great telltale signs of the difference between a true believer and somebody who is a mere professor of the Christian faith. The person who professes but does not possess genuine faith in Jesus Christ at his or her hour of trial is most likely to cry out, My God, or O God, but will never have the instinct to cry out, Father. Why? Because he isn't. So they couldn't have the instinct. But the very fact that when you and I are up against it and when all the world seems to be tumbling around us, that there is still an instinct to cry out, Father, Father. Do you see what he's done? In the hour of your weakness, in the hour of your trial and your darkness, when rationally you feel and think that his face is hidden from you, the Spirit is bearing witness with your spirit that you really are God's son, and you're crying out to him. You can do nothing else because it is the deepest reality in your life. And he comes by the power of his Spirit in order to bring you assurance that you are God's children. That's true in general, but it's also gloriously true in particular in our times of special need. Second, the Spirit who brings assurance that we are God's children also comes from the Father and the Son to transform the significance of our present suffering. And this is in verses 17 to 25, obviously. If we are children, he's got it in place. We are children and we have the Spirit of sonship. Now, if that's true, he says, think it through logically. Think it through logically. If we are children, then we are heirs. If we are heirs, then we are heirs of God. But the only way in which we can be heirs of God is through Jesus Christ. This means that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ, whom he will later call the elder brother. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. But now he says, now that you've thought it through to that, unpack what that means. You've been reasoning through what it means to be a child and therefore an heir. Now think through what it means to be an heir, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. What are you inheriting in Jesus Christ? Well, we've heard it before. It is that Jesus Christ, with whom we are united, is a Jesus Christ who went to glory through suffering, who went to resurrection through death. And if we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit brings us into the inheritance of glory through our shared inheritance of suffering. Remember how the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 1 about the sufferings of Christ flowing over from Christ to us, using, I think, the picture of the Psalm of Ascent, of the anointing oil flowing down on Aaron's head, down on his beard, over his garments, over those stones, that breastplate with the names of all God's people, as though to say the anointing with which Aaron is anointed symbolically flows upon all the people of God. And so the anointing with which Jesus Christ is anointed flows down over all his body, all his members. And that oil is made up of two components. It is an oil of suffering that as it pours over the lives of God's people is an oil that is transformed by the power of the Spirit into an oil that produces glory. And you see how he goes on then to explain this. This is why I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now notice what Paul says about this relationship, in which the Spirit hidden within the purposes of God is the executive of those purposes. He says these things, suffering and glory, are interrelated in different ways. They're interrelated, obviously, in the sense that we experience suffering now and will experience glory then. Present sufferings, glory that is still to be revealed. There also seems to be a kind of outward, inward, external, internal relationship. We experience sufferings now that come to us from beyond. But then, do you notice how the language changes and he speaks about the glory that will be revealed in us? In us. You grasp that? That's the key climax, the essence of Paul's individual eschatology. Glory is not simply going to be revealed to you. Glory is going to be revealed in you. And the stuff, this is the key thought, the stuff out of which that glory, the individualized glory of God's people is being created, is the stuff of the sufferings of whatever kind through which they now go. And that's the third connection. The first is now and then. The second is outside and inside. And the third is this, which he spells out in verse 17 and then in verse 18. And most notably, of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. The relationship between my suffering and the glory that will be revealed in me is not simply chronological. It is causal. The glory is there and then, not simply after the here and now. The glory there and then is created out of the here and now. How do we know that? We know that because that's the case with Jesus. What is the glory of the glorified humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ created out of? It's not created out of his deity. It's created out of what the Holy Spirit did through all those years of his humanity, bringing him through suffering to glory, creating the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ out of the raw materials of his suffering. So that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, these light afflictions are working. Not on their own, they're working by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the divine manufacturer of glory. And this is why he says, and it's all over the passage that follows in verse 23, he says to us, we know that the whole creation has been groaning, and we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption, that is, the glorifying of our bodies. And that, of course, is simply another way of speaking about the way in which we will be brought ourselves into, literally, in verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And here you see Paul takes an idea that runs throughout the Bible in terms of its fourfold description of the human condition: the freedom of the Garden of Eden, the bondage of the fall, the present liberty of the children of God in grace, and the final liberty of the children of God in glory. Let me try and illustrate what I think Paul means. Some of you know that over my lifetime I've hit many golf shots, and I think in all my life I've hit a golf ball properly, really properly, only twice. And when it happens, the moment you've struck the ball, you know it happens. And the amazing thing is that by comparison with all your other swipes at the ball, it always, always seems to have been totally effortless. That's the difference between the freedom we enjoy in the state of grace, when holiness is never effortless, and the freedom that we will enjoy in the state of glory, when, if I can put it this way, we'll be able to say to one another, "Did you see me do that? And I didn't even break sweat." But what is that created out of? It's created out of the sweat. That's one of the reasons why we need to meditate so much on the future life, not only in relationship to ourselves, but in relationship to one another. Because there and then we will see what has really taken place here and now. And we'll say to one another, "That's what you really looked like to God all these days. That's what the Holy Spirit was really doing in your life." And you notice how marvelously Paul keys this in, and this connects with so much that we've been thinking about both in Isaiah and also in the threefold office of Christ. You notice how the Apostle Paul connects this idea with a kind of triggering of the transformation of the whole entire universe under the kingly office of Christ and in fulfillment of the Isaianic prophecies. When he says that he says we are looking forward, because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we are looking forward to a day in which we will be transformed, our bodies will be changed, and the whole creation will once again bear the fruit of the powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit, who has been working in us, creating these groanings that make us long for that future condition, has also been, in a way beyond our understanding, working in creation, making it groan like a woman in travail, longing for the day when it too will share in the liberty of the glory of the children of God. As you remember how J.B. Phillips puts it and catches the nuance of Paul's language, he says, "The whole of creation is standing on tiptoe, looking towards the horizon of history, groaning as it stretches itself out towards that day, groaning for the day when it too will share in the glorious liberty of the children of God." And hidden underneath all of this is the way in which the Holy Spirit employs, as he did in the paradigm case of resurrection and glory, employs the instruments of all we experience of suffering in this world, so that none of it is wasted, and all of it will be ultimately transformed into glory. And of course, it's in that context that Paul says so significantly in verse 23 that this is the experience of those who already have the first fruits of the Spirit, by which he means not the first fruits of the Spirit's work. This is, I think, what they call an epexegetical genitive. That is, the first fruits of the glory rest in the indwelling presence and person of the Holy Spirit. It's because you know this, but I remind you of it. It's not for any other reason than that the Holy Spirit indwells you, that you groan longing for a better day. And as David Jackman was underlining for us earlier on, when anyone comes to you or comes to your people and says, "You know, if you only had the Holy Spirit, you would be delivered from the groaning and the travail that you're experiencing in this life," you need to learn to say to them gently but firmly, "The reason I'm groaning is because I've got the Holy Spirit. And I'm stretching out my neck for the day when the Holy Spirit will finish his work and take down the scaffolding and display what he has really been doing." So the Holy Spirit, who gives us assurance we are sons, explains the way in which the Father works with the sons. He works them through his workshop of suffering, because by the Spirit he is a craftsman producing glory. Thirdly, and now we're in verses 26 and 27, having been reminded that this hope that we've got, is not a hope that disappoints us. Remember what he said in Romans 5:5, as we saw, it doesn't disappoint us because we've already got the first fruits of that heavenly glory in the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that means that we can, and these, I don't like the NIV translation of Romans 8, but I think its translation is spectacularly good here. He says at the end there of verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And you notice how he's caught that up into the way in which he has said in verse 23, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. Isn't that an amazing insight into the depth of the Christian soul, that there can simultaneously be this sweet, patient waiting that is also a waiting that is on the stretch as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. But you see, in between the times, the Apostle Paul is not content that we should merely have a future hope, because he recognizes that there's a third aspect to the Spirit's ministry as the Spirit of sonship, and that is the way in which he brings us divine mercy in our especial times of weakness. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then, as I understand it, he gives a specific illustration of a generalized principle. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. What is he speaking about here? Well, the general principle first. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. You know, because you've preached on these words perhaps more often than I have, that Paul uses an expression here used only in one other occasion in the New Testament, in Luke 10:40, which is a rather interesting illustration of the kind of texture that his language has. It's a double compound verb, or a verb that has two prefixes to it, sun ante lambanomai. And it conveys this idea of somebody coming to your help, but in such a way that they come to your help not, as it were, in order to do it outside of you, but to do it along with you. And yet, as they do it along with you, they do it, I suppose, kind of over against you. Perhaps, again, I can illustrate. Once in my life, I tried to make a table. I should say I'd purchased the parts. It was a do-it-yourself job, and it looked very splendid. But you need to know that I am a man who, once trying to help my wife hang the washing on the line, was vigorously encouraged to further sanctification by being told by my wife, what I really needed from the Lord was a practical man. And what he gave me was the least practical man he's ever made. Well, I was on my own, which was another mistake, and I pulled what was not a leaflet, but a whole booklet. And it was certainly not written by someone whose native language was English. And I slaved from 6 o'clock in the evening until on the verge of midnight with the perspiration. And this is not groan in the telling, with the perspiration rolling off me, I with great joy turned over. What I saw was the very last page in this booklet with the final instruction at midnight while I was on my own. And it read, big banner headline, very carefully now, with the help of a friend, And I turned back to the first page that showed you all the nuts and the bolts and all the other things, and it didn't say there, find a friend at midnight. And what I needed was somebody who would come and take the other end of the table, or what was beginning to look like a table, and help me, because it was heavy, help me to turn it over so that I could then bring the job to its completion. And that's the kind of language that Paul is using here. As I say, it's the language used in Luke 10:40. Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked him, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Not tell her to do it, but tell her to help me to do it. And you see, this is the beauty of the Spirit's work, and critical to our understanding of sanctification, incidentally. If the Spirit wanted to zap you into sanctification, he would turn you into a holy robot. But what he wants to do is actually to make you holy, so that you think holy, so that you feel holy, so that you do holy. So he doesn't produce holiness on top of your head. He produces holiness throughout your life that incorporates your will, your thinking, your feeling, your doing. So that in our weakness, he comes not simply to do things for us, but to aid us in the doing. He's already described in the earlier part of the chapter how he does this morally. But now I want you to notice in particular that he does this spiritually. The end of verse 26 and into verse 27. He gives what I think is a specific illustration of this general principle. He says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now here's a for instance, prayer. But it's not just prayer. After all, prayer is an expression of our weakness. Otherwise, we wouldn't pray. If you can do it yourself, you don't ask God to do it. So prayer is already an expression of our weakness. But what he's speaking about here is weakness that's been weakened. Prayer is an expression of our weakness when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for. Prayer become prayerless, or at least prayer become mouthless, verbless, inarticulate. And then the Holy Spirit gives us one of the great demonstrations of the compassionate love of the Father for his children. What do you do to your children when they don't know what to ask you for? Do you give them a kick in the back end and say, it's time you were wakening up and being like me? No, he says, even when we don't know how to pray or what to pray for, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. He's been speaking about our groaning. He's speaking about the creation's groaning. He says, the Spirit of God does not absent himself from you in your weakness as a sinful human being. He comes and intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he, the Father, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit always intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. And the mind, the searching mind and understanding of the Father, meets these groanings within us in which the Holy Spirit works and grabs hold of the purposes of the Father, clasps us in between, so that even as we prostrate ourselves before God and all we can do is to cry out to him, O God, my Father, and he shows his supreme gentleness by embracing us into his purposes, so that it would almost seem we never more fully pray in accordance with the mind of the Father than when we are, as we see ourselves to be, at our weakest and lowest. When I was a little boy, we in the summertime were taken up to the town of Thurso in Caithness, where my mother's family came from, and we used to visit particularly one of my mother's cousins, a man by the name of John Forbes, who in his early 20s had had a massive stroke and was rendered almost completely powerless. This was many years ago, of course, long before much medical help. And I remember as I in the corner when children should be seen and not heard, and watching this man sitting in his chair. The only thing he was able to do was to, if you put a cup of tea in his hands, he could sip it. And he just sat there. And the only other thing he could do was groan. I can still hear him. And the woman he had married when he was 21 years old was immediately at his side, interpreting the groanings and giving him exactly what he needed. The interpretive powers of genuine love. Amazing. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. So he brings assurance of our sonship. He brings a transformation of the significance of our sufferings. He draws down to us the mercy of the Father's heart in heaven. And finally, he brings to perfection God's eternal plan. If you've worked through Romans 8, you know that the Greek of Romans 8:28 is ambiguous, although most of the translations rather give the impression that it's not at all ambiguous. Or if they put in some footnotes, they don't really give you an indication of just how ambiguous it is. But in Romans 8:28, the central exegetical problem is working out just exactly who is the subject of the working of all things together for good. Is it that they work themselves out for good? Is it all things work themselves out for good? Or is it, as the dominant opinion of the translations tends to be, that it is God who works for the good, presumably a reference to God the Father? I've struggled over this for a long time, and I certainly, particularly in the light of yesterday afternoon, wouldn't dare to be dogmatic about it. But I think the most obvious antecedent, and I believe the arguments against this view, are much weaker than most New Testament scholars seem to think. I believe that the antecedent in the passage that flows before it makes it likely that the subject of the verb working all things together for good is not the Father, but the Spirit. He, and after all, theologically, he is always the executive of the will of the Father and the will of the Son. He, in history, as he moves in history, just as he moved across the face of the waters at the beginning of history, working. Don't you think there might be a reflection of Romans 8:28 back there in Genesis 1:1-2, working all things together so that what? The creation that was brought forth by God's word could be pronounced to be good, 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 and very good. And this is what the Spirit is doing. At the end of the day, I don't suppose it makes much difference, because even if that's true or not exegetically, it's always true theologically that the Spirit is the one who puts the finishing touches to the plan of God the Father and to the work of Christ the Savior. And so he is the one who brings to perfection God's eternal plan, just as he did in the embryonic form of that consummation in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul has said in Romans 1:1 following, is an act that took place not merely by the activity of the Father, nor by the will of the Son only, but also by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, God brings to perfection his glorious, glorious, glorious purposes. And out of the disorder of the universe, out of its tendency towards chaos, by his mighty power, he works all chaos together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Not here, I think, the good of those who love him, the Spirit, but love him, love God, love Christ, love him, and who have been called according to that glorious divine purpose. The end of Isaiah reminded us this afternoon so solemnly that this isn't true for everybody. The universe is user-friendly only for those who have been called according to his purpose and who know what it is to love him. But the reason why this is true lies in the good that is in view in the Spirit's work, which he now goes on to explain, you see, in verse 29, for those God foreknew, it's not just any old good. Well, that went well. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is the good. This is the good for which we have an assurance of our sonship. This is the good that transforms the significance of our suffering. This is the good to which the Spirit is working as he reveals the divine mercy in our weakness. This is the good towards which the Spirit is working as he brings to perfection God's eternal plan. It is that we might be transformed at the last into the likeness of his Son, that he might be the preeminent one among many brothers, and as Hebrews 2 says, might be able to go into the presence of the Father and say to the Father, here am I, Father, and all those who bear our family likeness. That's what the holiness he'd been speaking about in the first 14 verses is really all about. It's the only question that really matters. It is the issue that dominates all future eternity. Is it like my Son? And if it's like my Son, I don't want to see it. It must go into the outer darkness. Like some of you, I had the difficult experience of following an elder brother through school. And in primary school, on one occasion, I stumbled one year into a class where the teacher had taught my elder brother 2.5 years before. She, in those dim and distant days in the 1950s, used to line us all up at the front of the classroom for her daily inspection. And she would go along the road, and we'd been playing football in the playground. We were in a mess, but she would go along and first of all, were the palms clean? And then she would march back again, look at the backs, were the fingernails clean? And then, because she belonged to my grandmother's generation who believed you should never marry a man who doesn't clean the heels of his shoes, she marched across the back and she would check the heels of the shoes, and then she would dismiss us in reverse order, the cleanest going to the seat first. And seared within my soul. I remember standing as naked before the class, the loser, and Mrs. Wood shrieking in my ears, Ferguson. She had a horrible voice. Ferguson, you're nothing like your elder brother. That voice echoes sometimes in my soul like the voice of the devil. You're nothing like your elder brother. And here, says the apostle, by God's grace, through God's Spirit, you can say yes. But one day I shall be like him when I see him as he is. And then he will have all the glory, not only in the world, but the glory that radiates in reflection from ourselves, as by the Spirit we are changed from one degree of glory into that final degree of glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, what a gospel. What a God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what privileged people we are. Let's, by God's grace, live as those who are the children of God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we marvel today that you should have given your own Son and only Son for us on the tree. And now that you, with your ascended Son, all his work ended, returning in triumph and glory to your presence, that he should say to you, Father, you promised that if I asked for the ends of the earth, you would give them to me. Give me the privilege of sending back to them my Holy Spirit, that they may be brought where I am, and that even where they are, they may be sure that they are your children. Lord, we thank you that this is not merely words of theology, but profound reality, that our experience matches the teaching of Scripture, and the teaching of Scripture matches our experience. And we give you glory for the privilege that is ours. Work, we dare to pray, through the dark days, the days of agony and pain. And in them all, whatever your purposes may be for our lifting up or for our putting down, we pray that we may enjoy the testimony of your Holy Spirit and ever cry, Abba, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.